there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the University and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting how central Christ is throughout the entire Bible. So it's an honor to be with him here in the podcast room and learn a little bit more from him about the book of 2 Samuel. And I'm also noticing, Dr. Seleska, believe it or not, this is our 200th and 250th episode.
Really?
In our Christ in Every Word podcast. Can you believe that?
I don't know how many years that involves, but obviously a number of years because, John did it at first, John Overdeck.
That's right.
We did it for a couple of years, and now you've been here for this year, third year.
That's so correct. So it's been maybe 5 years or so?
Five, 6 years.
And this is number 250.
250, okay. Well, then let me review.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, just a few thoughts again, since we're sort of in the Reformation period and Luther's birthday and all that is affected by the whole Western culture, really affected by the Reformation and by what Luther did. Some thoughts by Luther again on the Old Testament, but on the scriptures in general and Christ in Every Word in particular, our key understanding of the scriptures, that tagline of ours. But Luther says, Moses saw the suffering of Christ. That's an interesting statement. Moses saw the suffering of Christ. In what sense? And to me, it has to do with the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, which he brought to the Israelites and which was central to their worship practices in the Old Testament. And finally, without the shedding of blood, now that passage in Hebrews, I think chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. In other words, the shedding of blood is a very important thing, and I think to some degree it must have dawned at one point, or maybe the Lord expressly said it to him as they conversed on the mountain, that this would be what happens to the Messiah. We're seeing a picture, if you will, in the Old Testament with all the sacrifices, all the shedding of the blood, that in some sense Moses then saw the suffering of Christ. I take it that that's how Luther looked at it. When Christ is not known, Luther says, there is no understanding in the Scriptures. When Christ is not known, in other words, you've got to have this relationship with Christ, knowing him, there's no understanding of the Scriptures. Anyone who has the Son, for anyone who has the Son, Scripture is an open book. To him who has the Son,
right.
Scripture is an open book. But without it, in other words, to read Holy Scripture without faith in Christ, Luther says, is to walk in darkness.
Right.
Interesting thoughts by Luther about the both Testaments, really, the whole Scripture is in some sense related to him, and that's how he sees this whole idea of Christ in every word. Christ opens all the mysteries of Scripture, and the prophets, he says, I think I mentioned this one last time, the prophets understood those mysteries. The entire Old Testament contains nothing else than Jesus Christ, just as he's presented in the Gospels, Luther says. Now, you know, none of us reads the Old Testament that way. He did. And the more you read Luther, the more you begin to understand this is really the only way to understand what Christianity is all about.
Right.
And so we're doing well, I hope, by our hearers to spend as much time as we do looking for Christ in the Old Testament.
Right.
Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. That's the Old Testament, Jesus says. And they are they which testify of me. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. He wrote of me. And that whole story of Joseph, you know, that he esteemed the reproach of Christ, it says in that Hebrews 11 passage. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of all of Egypt. You don't think that way when you think of Joseph and Moses in the Old Testament. You think of it in an entirely, like it's a different God and a different people back there. Not true. So that by way of undergirding this Christ in every word tagline of ours, so that people aren't put off by that, thinking that somehow or another that's a misinterpretation. It is not. And that really is a Lutheran understanding, and you won't find it very often anywhere else but in our theology and among our theologians. Well, okay, to review what we did last time has to do with that first chapter of 2 Samuel, where, of course, the Amalekite brings that message that Saul is dead, and he brings his crown, you know, and then shows all of this to David, and David asks him that question, weren't you afraid to take the life? He indicates that he had taken the life and thought that he would get some sort of reward because he had taken the life of David's, quotes, enemy. He thought that David, being pursued by Saul, that somehow or another he would be appreciative of what the Amalekite had done. But instead, of course, we know that what happened is, David asked him that question, weren't you afraid to take the life of the anointed of the Lord's? And then he tells the young man who is next to him there, fall on him, which means, of course, use your sword, which he, I'm sure, ran him through, and that was the end of that whole episode. And then we have this lamentation, beginning, I think, verse 17 in chapter 1, where David now laments the death of, particularly, I think, Jonathan, with whom he was so closely associated. They were such good friends that their love for one another exceeded that of women. That's what he says in that last verse of the chapter. But then we just have this sort of soliloquy in which he laments what happened to Jonathan and to Saul, that they were mighty warriors, that in death they were not divided. And he, of course, reminds the women also who have been clothed in scarlet and given gold trinkets by Saul, that they themselves should lament what had happened here. And then we have the conclusion that this probably ends the whole episode as far as Saul himself is concerned, but not his family or his house. It's going to continue for a while. And I think what we should think of now, this is kind of David's struggle for the kingdom. Eventually he's going to assume the throne and take the throne and rule over the people, but now we have him still fighting to achieve what he had already been promised by God. And I think we can probably, at least in some way, hopscotch into the New Testament through the other books of the Old Testament and the references which they make to David and to the son of David and to the kingdom of David throughout the whole Old Testament and then into the New Testament, where the one promised, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, now makes his appearance. He would also have to fight, and eventually he would take the throne and rule. You know, take your throne and rule. We have the kingdoms of this world, that Revelation 11, I think, but it's Revelation. Just take my word for it.
Okay.
The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He finally has won. He has ascended on high. Ephesians 4, he hath ascended on high, and Psalm 68, he has ascended on high. He led captivity captive. And I like the idea of he's leading captivity captive. All those people, probably the devils, just so angered with him as he ascends through their territory, you know. They still attempting to get at him, still attempting, by the way, as we make our way through this world as his children, still trying their best to defeat him and his kingdom and the children of his kingdom, and we know that to be true. He still is a roaring lion, but you can just almost see him ascending through their territory, through the captivity that he led captive. In their rage, trying their best still to achieve that dethroning of his, but now he has, of course, ascended on high, and he lives and reigns through all eternity over the whole universe. I mean, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we can see that parallel, and I think we need to be alert to the idea of what's happening here. He's fighting. This fight is over in the New Testament. Heading towards it, we see it in David and his ascent to the throne, but it's still not his alone. To me, it's also interesting that Saul doesn't fight for it. It's just given to him. Solomon doesn't fight for it. It's just sort of his. But David does.
That's right.
So you can see kind of a parallel between his taking the throne and, of course, the one for which Christ fought for us in the New Testament and won the glorious victory. So that then brings us to chapter 2 and our real chapter for today. And what happens at that point? Now it just says, after this, in the King James. I don't know how it says it.
Same in the ESV. After this, David inquired of the Lord.
Okay, it just means that past history that we just went through. Now David is in touch with the Lord, wants to know what's to happen. I would suggest that in the back of his mind is that anointing which took place a number of years ago prior to all that transpired between himself and Saul and Jonathan, leading up to this chapter 2 here. So after this, then he inquires of the Lord, shall I go up to Judah? Where? So then the Lord says, yes. Well, then my question is, how did he do this?
Yeah.
Did he just pray?
The Urim and Thummim,
yeah.
Didn't he do that once already? Or
he would call the priest, Abiathar.
Right, yeah,
he'd call
right.
Abiathar, I guess, but it doesn't say that.
It just says he inquired.
He inquired of the Lord. And however he did that, the Lord responds to him. Yes, go up. David wants a specific answer. Where should I go? Go up to Judah. Where should I go? Hebron. And you just wonder, I assume he said it in
Which
Hebrew.
House?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
So David then takes his two wives. It mentions that he takes the two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. And it's interesting also, it says who Abigail is yet.
That's
you
right.
Know, the wife of
the widow
Nabal,
of
Carmel. Whoa. But she's David's wife. All right, so David takes his family and of course, the families of his soldiers, his followers who had been with him, they all go up. And then he's anointed. Is that verse 4 of chapter 2?
That's right.
How does it read?
Well, in the ESV, it says, the men of Judah came, and there they anointed King David, king over the house of Judah. So we have a second anointing? Is that how we see this?
I guess it is. Now, it's not a prophet. It's the men of Judah. You're going to lead us. Now, they must, again, have been aware of the first anointing. They must have been aware of the fact that God had designated David. Later on, we are going to find that Abner, who is leading the Israelites at this point, and we'll go into that in a moment, but that Abner knew that. And of course, there's a little skirmish which occurs between himself and Ishbosheth, whom he chose initially, Abner, because it was from the house of Saul, and you would expect Saul to sort of be loyal to his former boss, his former commander-in-chief, Saul. He chooses Ishbosheth. But there's a little disagreement which occurs. We'll get to that in chapter 3. But interestingly, David goes up. He's anointed king. And then he's told in verse 5, I think, of what the men of Jabesh-Gilead did with Saul. That they had gone and rescued the body of Saul and his three sons from the wall of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them.
Yeah,
I guess if it's active, it's hanged. But if they're on the wall, they're hung.
That's right.
Anyway, they were hung on the wall, and the men rescued them. It was an act of great bravery on their part. They did it by night. They were fearless as far as those Philistines were concerned, because they would have died too and probably had their own bodies nailed to that wall had they been caught. But they took the bodies down, took them back to Jabesh and buried the bones there in Jabesh. That's the last verse of 1 Samuel. And so we have that act of valor on their part. David congratulated that. He was, I guess, almost overwhelmed by it. He calls them and talks with them and indicates to them that he's very pleased with what they did, calls it an act of valor, and then he tells them, and the men of Judah have anointed me. Now, why? Because their ruler was dead. In other words, they had been very loyal to him. You can see that in what they had accomplished there by taking the bodies down. They still were, quote, Saul's people. And now David has to assure them not to worry and that the men of Judah have anointed him king, almost as if to encourage them, look, maybe you should follow me. I'm going to be the king, knowing what he had been anointed to earlier than this. But at that juncture, then verse 8, I think it says about Abner, that Abner takes this man Ish-bosheth, interesting name, which means what?
Man of shame.
Man of shame. Did we discuss that last time?
I don't think so.
Sort of a maybe a milk toast. You know what I mean? We'll find out that he isn't. We'll find later on that he's really beholden to Abner and he's afraid of Abner. So he's the commander in chief, but Abner is the one who really is in control, and he shows that later on. But Abner chooses him, I think, because it means Abner's going to really be in control, and that's what he intended by making him king. He'll be the figurehead, but I'll really rule. I think that was in Abner's, Abner's mind. And we have that kind of developing here for just a moment. Then he's crowned king, and it says that he was king for, he's 40 years old when he's crowned, and he's king for 2 years. And then the next verse talks about David. He, of course, was ruled over Judah for 7 years, 6 months. Now, we know David ruled for 40 years, so it's going to be 33 over the whole kingdom. Mm-hmm. But for this, at this point, he's just 7 years, 6 months for quite a while. I mean, it's interesting that it goes on for quite a while with Abner, I guess, and Ish-bosheth. And so they continued to coexist to some degree. And then we have this incident. I don't know. Maybe we should, we should stop
probably,
at this point.
We should probably take a break here because they have a little battle coming up.
Yeah, a little battle.
It's interesting details about how this unfolds.
Yes.
But we'll pick up with that on the other side of our break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin, is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of 2 Samuel 2, and we've just been told that Ish-bosheth, man of shame, has been, I really think, forced to be king of Israel by Abner in some sort of way. And now that he has reigned just a couple years, David has reigned for 7 years, and 7.5 years, actually.
And we don't hear that he's enthusiastic about being king, taking charge. You know, if he were king, really, if he were the kind of king as Saul immediately, although he was a shy man initially, it seems he immediately took control and went out to battle. But not this man. So I'm assuming that it's something like that, that he was, that the name really is a meaning for his character and his attitude toward the kingdom and his rulership. So then we have this incident that occurs. It's unfolding here, and it's a very interesting incident, and it will help us to understand what Abner meant on one hand with that kingdom of Israel, because it does give the cities initially, about verse 9, I think it is up there in chapter 2, where he took over the cities, and that last verse says all of Israel. So all of Israel really followed Abner. So he really had more territory and more people under his control than David did. And yet David seems to be the stronger almost immediately, because there's a seems to be a pool. Gibeon, I don't know, is that about what, verse 15, 16, somewhere in there where
that's right.
Mm-hmm. Where they came to the pool of Gibeon. That's an interesting place too. Sun, stand thou still. Oh, and the sun stood still in Gibeon, and the moon in the valley of Ajalon, way back with Joshua. So it's some sort of familiar place for us, at least. And so there's the pool, and now there's a pool there. And they're on each side of it looking at each other, I suppose. And I suppose there's a lot of conversation that goes back and forth. And who's stronger? You know how guys are once in a while. Our troops are stronger than yours, and yours can't do what ours can do. Well, Abner had the tribe of Benjamin, we know, was his tribe. But it's interesting, too, that the two tribes later on were Judah and Benjamin to the south, but Benjamin isn't one of them right now. Benjamin is still with Abner. And we recall from that the 20th chapter, I think it is in Judges, where the Benjamites were these real good warriors. I mean, they could fling a stone at a hair's breadth or something
that's
like
right.
that.
That's right. Left-handed, too, weren't
yeah.
they?
Yes, yeah. Left-handed. So here we have now these guys. They probably thought they were great, and they wouldn't have a problem with the men of Judah and Joab. Now, we got to know that who Joab is, because it does describe Joab and who he and his brothers are, the sons of Zeruiah, who is David's sister. And she has these three boys, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now, those are the King James pronunciations, so we're going to leave it at that. Those are those three.
Well done, by the way.
I don't know. What yours doesn't say it that way, probably, but that's how they're pronounced in the King James, those three sons. And evidently, they were kind of bold and brash guys, and David says later on at the end of the chapter, he calls them hard. These guys are hard to manage. Now, I suppose he had some sort of obligation because of his sister. They were relatives, and I'm sure they were good fighters. Remember, his family had come down with him. They had joined him, and so they had learned how to fight, and undoubtedly, David probably liked that idea, but didn't like the idea that they were hard to manage. Well, we'll find out that they really are. But now, then Abner says, well, I think it's Abner who initially says, and instigates this whole thing, let's have the young men get up and they'll have what I would call a contest. Let's see if who's better at weapons of war. You know, let's give this a dry run, see what kind of warriors we have. Now, I don't know if he expected to win this, but he may have, because he had this group of Benjamites with him. That's my guess, but I don't know exactly what was uppermost in the mind of Abner when he challenged. I'm sure it was Abner, at least it seems to me, on the face of things, that Abner was the one that started this contest of warmanship.
Mm-hmm.
And so it begins. And then it just says, when it started, that each one grabbed his opponent by the head and pulled him toward him and then ran him through.
Yikes.
And all of a sudden, a huge battle breaks out. And Abner and his troops begin to flee. Well, who would go after him? We won't worry about Joab and Abishai, but Asahel it describes in an interesting way. It says, now, it says he was fast. I don't know how he did. It doesn't say anything about meters, how
swift
100
of,
meters, but he was a fast, he would have been very fast in 100 meters.
Swift of foot as a wild gazelle.
Gazelle. Oh, okay.
That's what ESPN. Well,
deer, one translation says deer, I think. Another says roe.
Oh.
Anyway, who knows what the animal was, but it's one of those that you watch on TV. And when you watch the wildebeests and all these animals run, you see these dudes really moving, hopping and moving. And if they have a lion after them, of course, they move really fast. And if once in a while, not fast enough. But nevertheless, he was fast, and that's how he's described. And so he's after Abner. Now, I'm taking it, he's young, because Abner's looking at him as he's running. He's turning around, looking at him, saying, first of all, are you Asahel? I'm sure he wants to identify him for himself to be sure who it is. And he's a seasoned warrior. Abner is an older guy, we know that. He's been with Saul for who knows how long. He's an older guy. And I'm sure Asahel thought, I'm younger, I'm quicker, I can take him. Not realizing, of course, that Abner, being a man of war, would know some tricks that maybe he hadn't heard of or didn't learn in some of the battles he had already contested in and had been involved with. Well, it didn't work out quite so well. He yelled at him once, turn aside, go after some of the younger men, he says, get their weapons of war as trinkets from the battle. Well, Asahel refused to do so. And then Abner turned around again and said, how am I going to face your brother? Now, that says to me that they were friends to some degree. At least they knew each other, perhaps respected each other as warriors. Often that's the case. Opponent generals respect each other, knowing what the other is capable of, and being willing to risk things that he was uncertain of with his opponent. But in this case, he said, I'm not going to be able to face your brother if I have to do what you're forcing me to do. Turn aside. Go after someone else. Asahel refused. And then it's interesting how it develops. He's running after, and I take it that the spear was pointed. Perhaps you know when they poked the spear into the ground, that it was pointed, and that's how they held it up, you know, instead of laying it down, they just so they could pick it up quickly if they needed to. Well, that's my understanding. I'm not sure if that's correct, but it does say with the hinter end of the spear.
That's right, with the butt of the spear.
He ran him through, and then under the fifth rib. Now, that's used a number of times in Scripture. It will be used on Abner later on when he meets Joab at the conclusion of his life. But under the, what does it say in yours? Does it describe what that is?
No, I don't see that. It just says, struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out of his back.
Yeah, see, I think that's the word for stomach.
Oh.
I'd have to check that. It seems to me that it is. But the idea is under the fifth rib. Now, I don't know how to count. Do you count from the bottom up or from up down? And I don't know if I would be able to do that. I thought often maybe the heart, is it somewhere there? But I don't think so. I think you're right that that stomach. And I have heard that, liver. You know, once in a while, the word for liver is used in that same context. So I'm not sure, but it was a fatal blow. It came out the other end. I mean, it's unbelievable that I suppose he was running quickly, fast, you know, and maybe when Abner hit him with it, that he would stumble onto it, and of course that would force it through, but it was under the fifth rib, so I suppose it would easily slide through, but it's kind of grim.
Right.
Very grim, as a matter of fact.
Right.
And now it's interesting, all the soldiers that came by gazed at him, watched him. They knew who he was. They knew he was Joab's brother, and they stopped almost in reverence again for the fact that here was one of their very own recognizable soldiers dead. But I just think Asahel was foolish, very foolish, in not recognizing that he's young. That was a grizzled veteran in front of him who knew how to fight, and he wasn't going to go easy. And obviously he did not, and it's kind of a sorry thing. You know, when you think about today, why didn't he just wound him like some of the policemen are told to do? People advise the police, don't shoot him. I mean, don't shoot to hit him, or at least scare him, you know. It's like...
Yeah, that's right.
It's like the mother says about her son when she turns him over to the sergeant, don't hit him, hit the man next to him, and that'll scare Ben, you know. Why didn't you just scare him? And that's what I often thought too. Why did he have to just poke him right through? Nice. But you know, he's your enemy, and he'll do you in if you don't do him in initially. And so
right.
That's what happened. And he didn't do anything just to wound him. He was going to do away with him because he was a big threat to his own life. His own life was really in the balance. And so that's how this thing begins to unfold, and so then it says, as they now pursued, it says that Benjamin, together with, of course, Abner, on a hill, marshaled the forces of Abner, I suppose for one last foray, one last battle that's going to occur. And then Abner calls to Joab, how long are you going to continue this, permitting brethren to fight against brethren? These are Israelites. They're fighting against one another. How long are you going to continue this? And then Job says, as the Lord lives, if you hadn't yelled, if you hadn't called, I would have continued this thing on until it was finished. So the battle ended at that point. But then it talks about the grim realities. They count the deceased. Well, it says 19 and Asahel. Interestingly, it singles him out. 19 and Asahel of Job's. 360 of Abner's.
Wow.
It shows you who were the better soldiers, for one thing. But that was the end of it. And then they marched back home all night and got to Hebron in the morning. They would, after walking all night. And that really takes us to the end. But it's a gruesome kind of battle that occurred here between brethren, which you would hope wouldn't have happened. Somehow that they would have recognized that initially. This is supposed to be a contest, sort of a game, war games, you know, to see who is better at using weapons of war. Not true.
And, of course, the nation will eventually be split down the road.
Yeah, it will.
I mean, that's the thing.
It's interesting.
They're already starting that sort of divisiveness right now.
Well, David's going to unify it.
Right.
And for the 33-year period, it will be unified. As soon as Solomon comes, of course, it's not going to happen. Then the whole split occurs, and everything comes apart at the seams. But it's interesting that David is the one who finally consolidates it, brings them all together, and they live in peace with one another in harmony, and under this messianic king, whom they, I think, came to love really as a great king. I mean, he was their messianic king. I think they came to know that, especially after we get to chapter 7 here in 2 Samuel, where the kingdom is told, it's given to him, and it's the messianic kingdom, and it's going to be a kingdom that goes on forever. And David then just marvels at that, and I'm sure the people heard that, knew who he was, so he's beloved by his people. Well, that sort of takes us then to the point maybe where we ought to wait till after Thanksgiving.
Well, that's true. It will be after Thanksgiving, won't it?
So, it will.
But stay tuned, because lots of very fascinating material to talk about.
Really,
after
at this point, yeah.
When Abner joins up with David and what goes on from
there. What goes on there, that's another interesting event. And what Joab finally does he really reams David out.
Yeah.
I mean, it really does seem incredible. David's king. But these warriors really don't care. That's why David said, these people are just too hard for me. I mean, they're relatives. Who was it? Some president of some college said, who had his own nephew in for a student, said, you can You can choose your friends, but God gives you your relatives. And he was not real happy with the relative he had. Well, here, it's same as to David. You could choose your friends, but God gave him his nephews, who were a pain.
Well, that is that's all the time we have for this session. But thanks again, Dr. Seleska, for those reflections. A very Christ-centered interpretation there.
It's fun to do it, and yeah. I enjoy it. And so we'll go after it again, the Lord willing.
Absolutely. That sounds great. Well, please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, here today with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.